Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. And this hour, we've got the Bible blueprint for the Eucharist. For 1,500 years, I don't know that there was that much debate in Catholic circles about Christ's intention to establish the Eucharist and for the necessity to have priests who could confect the Eucharist so that we could enter into communion with Christ and with one another in the celebration of the Eucharist. But the last 500 years, a lot has changed. And so we find ourselves in the position of having to justify something that to many of us, it seems very basic that this is in many ways the purpose of our Christian life is the encounter of Jesus in the Eucharist. We could almost say it's the source and the summit of the whole thing. And so we have Carlo Broussard here with us to give us the Bible blueprint for the Eucharist. And I'll say you are welcome to call if you are a non-liturgical Christian, if you are one who does not celebrate the liturgy of the Eucharist, and you'd like to challenge us on just exactly where that is in the Bible, you're welcome to call. Or if you're a Catholic who'd like some understanding, some help understanding more deeply what we mean by the celebration of the Eucharist, you are also welcome to call. And I can even imagine there might be folks who are not Christian at all and would like to have a better understanding of what these Christians are about with all this eating the body and blood of Jesus. 888-318-7884 is our number. As I said, to help us do this hour, we have Carlo Broussard with us. He is apologist extraordinaire here at Catholic Answers and a very fine speaker. I have had the great privilege of hearing him speak on many occasions on multiple continents, and you should probably go over to CatholicAnswersSpeakers.com and see how you can get him at your parish or your event. He's the author of two books. The first one, Prepare the Way, Overcoming Obstacles to God, the Gospel, and the Church. And the newer one, Meeting the Protestant Challenge, How to Answer 50 Biblical Objections to Catholic Beliefs. Hi, Carlo.
Hey, Cy.
So this falls under the objections to Catholic beliefs. Some people object to this whole Eucharist thing as the body and blood of Jesus.
Amen, they do. And I address some of those challenges in the book. So some challenges could take the form, as we've spoken in the past, you know, where is the Catholic belief in the Eucharist in the Bible? So right. Where is that found? And of course, we would appeal to John 6, and we offer reasons for our interpretation of that text and why we believe that supports the Catholic belief about the Eucharist being the real presence of Jesus's body and blood under the appearance of bread and wine. We looked at the Last Supper. But some of the challenges take the form of a charge of contradiction, that our profession of faith in the real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist, his body and his blood, contradicts other passages in the Bible. So, for example, one challenge is how can the church teach that Jesus was commanding his disciples in John chapter 6 and at the Last Supper to partake of the reality of his blood when, for example, in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 10, we see the Bible forbidding the partaking of blood.
Yeah. Okay.
And so how do we meet that challenge? It seems as if we're contradicting that biblical passage. And so as I point out in my book, when we analyze that prohibition, we discover that this is a ceremonial precept. It's not a moral precept rooted in human nature that's universally binding at all times, all places, for all peoples. It's a precept that God gives the Israelites, but it's something that's subject to change given historical circumstances.
Right.
So that was a precept given to the Israelites at a particular time in history. And that precept no longer is binding on Christians in the New Testament, because that was a precept belonging to the Levitical law. And as Hebrews tells us in chapter 7, I think it is, verse 12, when there is a change in the priesthood, there is a change in the law as well. And so with the passing of the Levitical law, that precept forbidding the partaking of blood would pass away with it. And so thus, you have the freedom, right? As St. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 8, he says, you know, whether we're eating the food or not eating the food, it does nothing one way or the other, right? So we're free in that regard. And as Jesus teaches us, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, right?
Right.
And also, too, at the Council of Jerusalem, we know that this is a precept not rooted in the natural moral law, but disciplinary in nature, because when the Council of Fathers at the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15 stipulated that the new Gentile converts to Christianity abstain from blood, meat offered to idols, meats not fully drained of blood, the reason why they bind the Gentiles to abstain and follow those precepts was in order to keep the peace the new Gentile converts and the Jewish Christian converts because of the Jewish sensibilities. So it was looking out for those sensibilities of the Jewish Christians, right? And in order to keep the peace between the two, they did not forbid the Gentiles from partaking of blood and meats not fully strangled with blood because it was intrinsically evil, right? They did so for pastoral reasons. And that's a clue, that hints to the nature of the precept, that it is subject to change. And so it does change with the advent of Christ. And so for Christ to command us to partake of his blood, I mean, even if that Levitical law were binding, I mean, think about that. On the view that the Levitical precept was still binding and it was intrinsically evil to partake of blood, well, then how in the world could Jesus command us to symbolically enact something that's immoral? That would in itself be immoral, right? Jesus would be commanding us, hey, go and do something that symbolically represents something immoral.
That you're not supposed to do. Yeah,
right. Okay. So that's absurd, right?
Yeah.
So Jesus's positive command for us to partake of his blood supersedes that Old Testament precept, because with a change in the priesthood, there is a change in the law. And so the appeal to Leviticus 17:10 and the prohibition of partaking of blood, it's not something that poses a threat to the Catholic understanding of Jesus' command to drink his blood in John chapter 6 and the giving of his blood at the Last Supper and saying, drink it. In no way does that understanding of Jesus' teaching contradict the Bible.
888-318-7884 is our number. The Bible Blueprint for the Eucharist today on Catholic Answers Live. Whether you are an Orthodox or Catholic person who celebrates the Eucharist, maybe you are a non-liturgy celebrating Protestant who does not, or maybe you're just an interested person, you are welcome to call with your questions about where and in what manner we find the Eucharist presented to us in the Bible. 888-318-7884 is the number. Shall we go to phones?
Yeah, sure. Let's give it a shot.
Let's start with Victor in Las Cruces, New Mexico, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Victor, your question for Carla Broussard.
Yes, sir. So, Carla, I think you pretty much already answered that. So sorry if I'm kind of reiterating the question.
But that was your question?
Basically, yeah.
Okay.
I met with a non-denominational friend yesterday.
Okay.
And we were talking about verse 55 in John 6 when it says, for my flesh is food indeed and my blood is drink indeed.
Yes.
The way his church interprets that is that it's basically Jesus telling the Jews to kind of, in a sense, you know, get away from him because all they want to see are the miracles. Because, of course, you see the feeding of the 5,000, you see him walking on water. So he's basically saying that that's just, and like you just said, it's symbolic. But I was going to see if there's anything else that maybe we can kind of add into that or anything that I can kind of help him to understand and see that he literally means what it means.
Yeah, so it seems that they're taking a figurative approach or reading those words in a figurative way, right? That it's metaphorical or symbolic for the idea of, hey, get away from me. Now, I mean, sometimes you'll get some Protestants and say, well, this is symbolic or metaphorical language for the idea of believing in Jesus. I haven't encountered yet this view that this is metaphorical language for the idea of get away from me. I don't know what reasons they would give to defend the claim that eating flesh and drinking blood is metaphorical language and thus can be used to communicate the idea of get away from me. I would have to hear the reasons that they give in order to defend that claim, because, I mean, you can assert anything, right? You can offer any explanation for what some word might mean within your universe of discourse, but the question is that reasonable? is it reasonable, given what we know about the language of eating flesh and drinking blood in the context of John chapter 6 and the Bread of Life discourse, is it reasonable to say that this is metaphorical language to connote the idea, get away from me? And I would argue no, because when you look in the text, Victor, when you look at the context, notice that in verse 55, brother, that's one of six affirmations that Jesus says, right, and Jesus utters in response to the Jews in verse 53, who are having a hard time with what Jesus said in verse 52, the bread that I would give for the life of the world is my flesh, right? And the Jews are freaking out, like, how can this man give us his flesh to eat, they say. And in response to their difficulty in accepting what Jesus is promising to give, namely his flesh to eat, he doubles down and reaffirms their difficulty by six times affirming that we need to eat his flesh and drink his blood. And verse 55 is one of those six times. So rather than Jesus employing metaphorical language in response to the Jews having a difficulty understanding his teaching or accepting it, Jesus actually intensifies his approach and doubles down with it, giving us clues, right, and giving us evidence that he's actually affirming their realistic understanding of him giving us his flesh. And then, of course, we know in verse 61, the disciples are going to say as well, this is a hard saying, who can accept it? They're having a difficulty with Jesus commanding them to eat his flesh and drink his blood. And rather than correcting or clarifying their realistic understanding, Jesus once again doubles down for the disciples by appealing to his ascension, Victor, which is very important because his ascension, that ain't metaphorical, right?
Right.
His ascension is as real and literal as you can get. And notice how Jesus appeals to his ascension in response to the difficulty that the disciples were having. And Jesus implies that the ascension is going to be even more difficult to accept than his command to eat his flesh and drink his blood. So rather than easing the difficulty, Jesus actually amps it up, right? And then, of course, he appeals to the idea that making reasonable judgments and viewing this teaching from an earthly perspective is not going to avail anything. This is what Jesus means when he says the flesh is of no avail. That's a Hebrew idiom for making judgments from an earthly perspective. And we see this John chapter 15, verse 8, or the other way, John chapter 8, verse 15. But it's an idiom for making judgments from an earthly perspective. So the idea is that, hey, guys, this is some supernatural stuff. And if you're looking at it from an earthly perspective and human reason alone, you ain't going to get it. You ain't going to accept it. And so it requires faith. And of course, after that, the disciples leave Jesus, right, and walk away, and Jesus does not call them back. So, Victor, I think in light of all of that, in the context of this verse 55, we have good reason to conclude that this language of Jesus of his flesh being real food and his blood being drink, that is not metaphorical language to connote the idea of, hey, just get away from me. No, he's speaking it and intending for them to understand him in a realistic way, such that they leave him because of it, and he lets them go. Not only the Jews, Victor. Remember, your friend was pointing out for the Jews, like, Jews get away from me. But notice his disciples leave him. And I don't think Jesus is going to be telling his disciples, hey, you just go away and get away from me. That doesn't make sense.
Victor, thank you so much. I hope that is helpful to you. It's the Bible Blueprint for the Eucharist today, this hour, with Carlo Broussard. More of that coming up right after this.
Call us now with your question. Hello? On Catholic Answers Live.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
This is Conversations with Consequences, where we delve deeper into issues affecting our church, our country, and our core, the family.
As Catholics, we need to be informed, aware, and able to talk through some of the tough topics that we're facing in our culture and in our world. Conversations with Consequences gives us the tools to do so.
It's not enough to pray. We have to be a light for the world.
Conversations with Consequences, this Saturday at 5 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit MysticMonkCoffee.com. That's MysticMonkCoffee.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Carlo Broussard, our guest this hour. I was mentioning Carlo's book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge. And while we got Carlo here, Carrie, who does these kinds of things, has given us free shipping on Carlo's book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge. Just go to shop.catholic.com. And for the next 24 hours or so, he usually lets it go a little bit longer. For the next 24 hours or so, you'll get free shipping on Meeting the Protestant Challenge. 888-318-7884 is our number here. 888-318-7884. If you'd like some help with the Bible blueprint for the Eucharist, whether your question is of a challenging nature or of a searching nature, it is welcome here. 888-318-7884. Let's go to Andrew in Boise, Idaho, listening on Salt and Light Radio. Andrew, your question for Carlo.
Yes. Could you help me understand what the real presence is? I've heard you explain some in terms of what it is not. It's not merely metaphorical. It's not to mean that drinking the wine couldn't get someone drunk. It's not right to mean that if you examine the bread, you would find human cellular structures. What is it?
Yeah. So the definition of transubstantiation, right, which is the word, the theological term, philosophical term, that was used by the Council of Trent, that was sort of codified, right, infallibly used to define the reality of the real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist. And it defined transubstantiation as this: by the consecration of the bread and of the wine, a conversion or a change is made of the whole substance of the bread into the whole substance of the body of Christ of our Lord, and of the whole substance of the wine into the substance of his blood, which conversion by the Holy Catholic Church suitably and properly called transubstantiation. So notice there, Andrew, the key word there is substance, right? So the very reality, the very whatness of bread and wine, what that thing is before the words of consecration, right, that the priest is holding in his hand, that Jesus was holding in his hands at the Last Supper, what those things were in reality was bread and wine. But after the words of consecration, that reality, that substance, that whatness is changed and converted into the very reality and substance of Jesus's body and blood. And so notice how substance answers the question, basically, generally speaking, what? What is it, right? Before consecration, bread and wine. After consecration, Jesus' body and blood. Now, what appears to our senses and what affects the material world, our sensory apparatus, even our bodies as we consume the Eucharist, that's what we call in philosophy the accidents. That is, those properties of bread and wine that appeal to our senses, right? That we can sensibly perceive. So the very quantity of the bread and wine remains. That's an accidental mode of being, we say in philosophy. The appearance of bread and wine, the taste of bread and wine, the effects of bread and wine remain. These are the accidents of bread and wine. But in reality, the very substantial reality of the thing that the priest holds in his hands after the words of consecration is the body and blood of Jesus. So this is why, Andrew, that as you mentioned in your question, how the partaking of Jesus's blood under the appearance of wine, perhaps, can affect the body if you partake of too much of it, right? And for those who have the gluten allergy, right?
Yeah.
Partaking of Jesus's body under the appearance of bread can still have an effect on the body because the accidents of bread and wine or suspended in being, right? And thus can affect the material world, the space that they're taking up in their local reality, right? And where they are, and even affecting the material world as we consume them and thus affecting our body. But it's important to note, Andrew, that these accidental properties of bread and wine, this is the only place in the entire cosmos, right, where you have God suspending in being, right, in existence, the very accidental properties of a thing without it being that thing, right? And so, note too, that these accidental properties do not in any way inhere in Jesus's body and blood. Like, they're not modifying Jesus's body and blood. They're not changing Jesus's body and blood. It's not like Jesus now has the accidental properties of bread and now has the accidental properties of wine. No, this is what's unique about the Eucharist, because Jesus is suspending these properties of bread and wine in being, but without there being anything for them to inhere in. But at the same time, they are the vehicle, you might say, given their local spatial reality, where Jesus makes present his very body and blood in reality. The very substance, the whatness of the thing is Jesus' body and blood, although it appears to the senses and affects our senses and the material world in the ways of the properties of bread and wine.
Does that all make sense to you there, Andrew? Does that help?
I'm fuzzy on what the philosophical definitions of substance and attributes really, or accidentals, mean. But okay. I think I could sum up my question is, if you take away all the accidentals, what is left?
Well, if the accidents would not remain, well, the church teaches when those accidental properties cease to exist, you no longer have Jesus's body. So if you put a consecrated host in a dish of water and it dissolves, or when you partake of the consecrated host and it dissolves within our body, once those accidental properties, Andrew, cease to exist, the reality of Jesus's body is no longer present. So you take away the accidental properties, you no longer have Jesus's body. And that's due to God setting it up in such a way that in this sacrament, he makes his body present as long as those accidental properties remain. And that's due to God's sovereignty alone that he sets it up like that. All we can do is say, this is what has been revealed to us, and we believe it.
Thank you very much, Andrew. Lots of folks on the line for this Bible blueprint for the Eucharist, of the Eucharist, with Carla Broussard.
I just wanted to clarify just real briefly, you know, concerning substance and accidents. I should have gave an example of that. I was kind of talking all in the philosophical jargon. But a classic example is saying, look, you, Sai, you're a substantial reality. You're a substance.
Amen,
right?
Brother. Amen. I am. Yes.
You are a human being. That's what you are, right? You have a substantial reality to you.
Preach it, brother.
And you're not that computer, and you're not that camera.
Right.
But there are certain things about you that can be modified and could change.
Let's not make this about weight.
Oh, Lord, man. I was going to talk about the gray hair.
The gray hair. You had to modify that. Okay, thank you, Carla.
And I don't have to talk about that because I ain't got any hair. I'm bald.
But the hair is an accident.
That's right. So that can come and go, and that can change, right? You can grow in your quantity. You can decrease in your quantity, right? But you're still what you are. A human being. You're still Cy Kellett. So the substantial reality answers that question of, well, what are you? You're a human being. And all of these other attributes that inhere in you, that you have, that come and go, we simply call those accidents because they're not essential to what you are, you see?
Yes.
And so that's the distinction between the substance and the accidents.
Thank you, Andrew. Let's go to Francisco in South Carolina. Francisco, your question for Carlo.
Hi, Carlos.
Hey, Francisco.
How are you guys?
All right, brother.
I listen, brother. I got a question. I'm taking the RCIA classes, and they told me the bread and the wine has to be special made for a special kind. There isn't a particular reason for that.
Okay, so why would you need specially made bread and wine? Francisco, I love it when you call. And then I'm going to have a question for you one of these days. Why does the phone always have to be on speakerphone? Like, just one time, Francisco. Come on. All right, go ahead. So why...
Yeah. Well, first of all, Francisco, I would recommend and direct you to a great article written by my colleague here at Catholic Answer, Jimmy Akin. If you go to jimmy.com, or you can just Google Valid Matter for the Eucharist, Jimmy has a great article on this. And basically, he quotes the Church's document, Inestimabile Donum, right, in section 8, where it specifies that the matter for the Eucharist, the bread for the celebration of the Eucharist, in accordance with the tradition of the whole church, must be made solely of wheat. And the reason is for it to appear as actual food. So maybe we can put a bow on that on the other
okay,
side.
Okay, Francisco, I was only teasing about the phone. We'll just hang on a second, and Carlo will have time when we come back on the other side to finish that answer. Bible Blueprint for the Eucharist with Carlo Broussard this hour.
Everybody's favorite Catholic outer space delivery pilots return for their greatest adventure yet in the brand new graphic novel Weapons of War. Fresh from saving the solar system in The Truth Is Out There and saving the timeline of salvation history in The Big Picture, Brendan and Irk land in a magnificent domed city on Mars for what is supposed to be a simple shuttle job. But soon they find themselves caught up in a sinister assault on faith and freedom. Will Mars be lost to the enemy? Brendan and Irk's only hope for the flight is in the power of God's sacramental gifts. A totally new kind of Catholic resource for apologetics and evangelization, the Truth Is Out There series combines the visual excitement and quirky humor of graphic novels with solid popular philosophy and theology. The result is a series in which everyone from teens to adults can find accessible answers to questions about God, the soul, true happiness, and much more. Order your copy of Weapons of War today by calling 844-239-4952, by visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
If you're a Catholic who sometimes gets intimidated by the Bible, Jimmy Akin's The Bible is a Catholic Book will help you better understand and take pride in this gift that God gave the world through the church. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. Catholics are the original Bible Christians. Order your copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book today by calling 844-239-4952, by visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Dr. David Anders here. Where is purgatory in the Bible? Why confess my sins to a priest?
Find out more tomorrow at 2 p.m. Eastern on Call to Communion.
Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am your host, Cy Kellett. On the line, Francisco in South Carolina, who always calls us for some reason while his phone is still in North Carolina, apparently. But now, I'm sorry, I can't help teasing you, Carl. Francisco, because, you know, it's the... Are you there, Francisco?
Yes, sir, I'm here. Thank you very much.
Am I making too many jokes about your phone?
I changed it now.
Okay. Yeah, you sound good now. So Francisco had asked before we went to the break, Francisco had said,
Carlo, why do
Sorry.
He wanted to know about why would the bread and wine have to be specially made?
Yeah. So as I was pointing out, Inestimabile Donum talks about how the matter must be made solely of wheat, you know, so wheaten flour and water. And it gives, it says, by reason of the sign, the matter of the Eucharistic celebration should appear as actual food, as to the, and it's linked to the consistency of the bread, not necessarily to its form. And so it gives a reason there as for it to be appearing as actual food. And then also, too, whenever you study this, you find that it's made with the ingredients that it's made in order to avoid, like, it's to be made in that way and recently made in order to avoid the danger of corruption. And so, and then it, the documents of the church forbid making the Eucharistic bread with like milk and wine and oil. That would actually invalidate the matter. But if there's sometimes if other substances are added, some substances that might be added doesn't necessarily invalidate the matter, but they make it illicit. And so some of those ingredients being added to it, I think something like if you put like sugar in it or something like that, that would make it illicit, but it wouldn't necessarily make it invalid. But in order for the matter to be valid, it has to be with wheaten flour and water. And so as far as the particular reasons behind it, beyond what in Estimi Bile Donum gives should appear as actual food, I would have to do a little bit more research on to get the precise reasons behind it. But I think ultimately it boils down to what Jesus used at the Last Supper, that Jesus himself instituted the Last Supper in using bread, right? And wheaten flour and water. Now, it's also important to point out here that there's whether or not it's leavened or unleavened, that does not bear on validity for the matter of the Eucharist. In the Latin Church, here, the Church in the West, right, under the Pope, the Catholic Church, it's ordinarily leavened bread. That's the stipulation. That's the precept. But in the East, in Eastern churches, it's unleavened bread. But whether it's leavened or unleavened does not in any way take away from the validity of the matter. So in the Latin Church, no leaven is included in the bread. In the Eastern part of the church, leaven is included, but it's still valid and even illicit as well. The church permits it.
Francisco, how's that? Did that help you?
Yes, thank you.
And you forgive me?
Appreciate it. Yes, sir.
Okay, good, because I want you to keep calm.
Kind.
Okay, you're very kind. You have to forgive me because Carlo was clearly disappointed at me for teasing you. And I don't like to disappoint Carlo.
There's actually another document that Francisco might want to check out and our listeners might want to check out. Or Francisco, I think it was. I might have mispronounced his name. It's from the Congregation for Divine Worship and the Discipline of the Sacraments in its circular letter to bishops on the bread and wine for the Eucharist. And that was published in June of 2017. So you might want to check that out as well.
Thank you, Francisco. And God bless you as you continue on your journey towards the sacraments at Easter. Up next is Annie in Long Island, New York. Hi, Annie. Are you there with us?
Hi, yes.
Your question for Carla.
Yes. My father was Catholic and my mother was Protestant. And there's a little confusion on the taking the Eucharist, Holy Communion. I don't understand why, if someone doesn't believe it's the actual blood and bread, that they don't have life. I thought you have life if you believe Jesus died for you, you repent of your sins with the help by grace through the Holy Spirit, that you have life. But if you don't take the bread and wine and believe that way, you don't have life. It's a little hard to believe that.
Yeah.
I mean, it's just confusing to me.
Okay, Annie, no, this is a great question. And I think in order to help you understand, let's look at something else that Jesus teaches us, right? Recall how Jesus says in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me, right? And John 3:16, John tells us, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son so that whosoever shall believe in him shall have eternal life, right? And I'm sure you affirm that, Annie. Now, we know from sacred scripture that explicit belief in Jesus is required for salvation. That's a teaching of the Bible. That's a teaching of the New Testament. But yet, no, Annie, does that mean that if somebody has never heard of Jesus and they're not responsible for their ignorance of Jesus, So they can't really make an explicit profession of faith and belief in Jesus. Does that mean they aren't going to go to heaven? No, it doesn't. The general command for us to believe in Jesus and to profess faith in Jesus, that applies to those to whom it is revealed, such that those to whom it's revealed, they come to know it, and that Jesus is the Messiah, he is God made flesh, and that they ought to believe, but yet they still choose not to believe, then the consequence of that would be hell if they die in that rejection of Jesus. But just because, generally speaking, we say it's necessary to believe in Jesus for salvation, that doesn't mean that people who don't believe in Jesus due to no fault of their own automatically are going to hell. Now, let's parallel that with Jesus' teaching that we must eat his flesh and drink his blood in order to have life within us. So should we conclude from that those who don't partake of the Eucharist and they're not responsible for their ignorance of the Eucharist, that automatically they don't have life, and so if they die, they're automatically going to hell? No, we don't have to conclude that, because Jesus' command to eat his flesh and drink his blood, that's the ordinary means, Annie, by which he wills for us to have an increase of his divine life within us. We say an increase of charity, an increase of sanctifying grace. But that is for those to whom it is revealed. Those who come to knowledge that Jesus is God and commanding us to eat his flesh and drink his blood, such that if, with certain knowledge such as that, we reject Jesus and we reject his command to eat his flesh and drink his blood, then that would incur the guilt of mortal sin. And if we die in that rejection of Jesus' offering of his gift, the gift of his body and blood, then hell would be our lot. But for those for whom the revelation of the Eucharist has not been given, right? Those who don't know about the Eucharist and due to no fault of their own, or even, Annie, those who have heard about the Eucharist, but because of their upbringing and maybe false teaching, they have a skewed or false idea of what the Eucharist is. And so they're rejecting a false view of the Eucharist, probably ultimately a view that we would be rejecting as well as Catholics, right? And so if they're not responsible for that rejection of the Eucharist, right, for whatever reason, well, then God's not going to hold them accountable. God's going to judge them based upon the graces that they are responding to in their lives that God is giving them, and following the truth and the goodness that they come to know, and following those truths of revelation that they do assent to, and that they do come to understand and know. So just because Jesus says we must eat his flesh and drink his blood in order to have life within us, it doesn't necessarily follow that every single person who does not eat his flesh and drink his blood in the Eucharist is all of a sudden automatically not going to have his life, and thus if die in that state, go to hell. That's not what the church teaches. Does that clarify anything for you, Annie?
Yeah. All right. I'm trying to believe that it is. I'm asking God to help me believe. But can I still take communion in a Protestant church? And the word, if he shows me it is the body and blood, does that mean I have to leave the Protestant church, or can I take it there even though I don't believe the way they're saying it?
Okay. All right. So, well, definitely for a Catholic would not be permitted to go to a Protestant service and partake in their communion service, because those communion services, like ours, are visible witnesses, right? A visible testimony that you assent to and are in union with that whole community and what that community believes, right? And so for a Catholic, we ought not to do that, because that would be bearing false witness, because we would be visibly testifying that we're in communion with this group, holding to things that this group believes that the Catholic Church rejects, right? Now, if you, Annie, or anybody else is a Protestant and you view it simply as bread and wine or grape juice, whatever's being used, well, then it wouldn't necessarily be wrong for you within your situation in life to receive that bread and wine at your communion service and remember and recall what the Lord has done. But we would invite you, Annie, to consider the revelation of Jesus that the Eucharist is meant to be and is his body and blood, and that exists in the Catholic Church. And we would invite you to consider that and to come to the Catholic Church in order to receive the reality of his body and blood. Because even if you believe that the bread and the wine at your Protestant worship service and communion service is the body and blood, you might believe that. In reality, it wouldn't be. And that's because, you know, normally speaking, the Protestant pastor, I mean, we might have some exceptions to the rule here, right? Some Protestant pastor who's been validly ordained or something by some non-Catholic bishop who has valid orders. But generally speaking, the Protestant pastor who's conducting that communion service is not going to have valid holy orders, right? Not be in the line of succession to the apostles to have the power given to him by Christ to be able to change the bread and the wine into the body and blood of Christ. So although you might believe it is so, in reality it wouldn't. And so we would invite you to come over to the Catholic Church and to partake of the reality of the body and blood of the Lord in the Eucharist, because that's where it's at.
I'm thinking about sending Annie a couple of books if she wants them.
Yeah,
maybe
sure.
We could send her, meaning the Protestant Challenge,
yeah,
and send along Trent's book, Why We're Catholic.
Do you think indeed, those... I think that would be great.
Okay, Annie, hang on if you would like those books, and please call back anytime, because you sound so sincere and you're wrestling,
yes,
with this, and this is a very important thing to wrestle with.
Yes, and if she's interested, she can just contact the local Catholic Church and talk to the pastor there, and he's going to direct her and all the things that she needs to do if she desires to come into the church and receive the sacrament of the Eucharist in the Catholic Church.
Hang on the line, Annie, if you'd like to get those books. Marie will get your address. I'm going to go real quick to Diana in Collywood, Maryland, listening on EWTN radio. Nick is telling me I got to take a break. Diana, hang on a quick sec. We'll do this break really fast, and then we'll come back and get your question.
It's all about the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
You've heard that St. Paul Street Evangelization supports hundreds of teams of evangelists sharing the good news. But did you know that some of these teams are public prayer stations? Set up a sign on the sidewalk and offer prayer and encouragement to those you encounter. Everyone needs prayer. Try this new method of witnessing to Jesus. Contact St. Paul Street Evangelization to get started at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
He was a Jesuit, a cardinal, and a doctor of the church.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. Robert Bellarmine is honored for his immense contributions to theology, including helping to draft two important catechisms that defended church teachings during the Protestant Revolt. Pope Clement VIII named Bellarmine a cardinal because, as the Pope put it, Bellarmine had not his equal for learning.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Diane, thanks for waiting. I'm sorry I made you wait, but I got a little confused on the clock. I don't know what's the matter with me today. I'm so messed up with the clock. Diana, in Collywood, Maryland, listening on EWTN Radio, you are next. Your question, Diana, for Carlo.
Well, I was listening earlier to the explanation about the bread and wine and them being accidentals and so retaining that taste and
right,
look and everything else.
Yeah.
And that once the host is, say, dissolved in water, Jesus is no longer present.
Right.
But it occurred to me that, okay, we partake of the host.
Right.
The host dissolves within us.
Right.
But Jesus unites with us. Does that make us an accidental, or are we just, Right. It was just a kind of a weird thought.
No, the answer would be no. We don't become an accidental that is somehow suspended in being, like the accidents of bread and wine are suspended in being, with the reality and the substance being Jesus' body and blood in the Eucharist. So the short answer would be no. For example, the quantity of the matter, like when we consume the sacred host, the quantity of matter is subsumed within our own quantity. And once the sacred host is dissolved and no longer subject to empirical observation, right, well, then we judge that the substantial reality of Jesus is no longer there. So the substantial reality of Jesus' body, once the sacred host dissolves in your body, Jesus is no longer present in the way that he was prior to that dissolution, right, of the sacred host in your body. So now Jesus's presence with you is in a spiritual way, dwelling within us via sanctifying grace and the life of God within us, but not dwelling within us, the substantial reality of Jesus's body not being present within us as it was before the dissolution of the sacred host. So hopefully that's helpful for you, Diana.
Perfect. Yep.
All right. Thank you. It does give you a sense, though, of why so many of the saints really recommend being quietly recollected with Christ after receiving communion.
Yeah, because, I mean, you know,
because he's really there with you.
Yeah, he's really there. You know, the very substantial reality of Jesus' body and blood that's present at the moment of consecration, that reality, right, his body and blood is present within our own bodies when we initially consume the sacred host. However long it's there, you know, we can only make reasonable judgments based upon that. Normally it's like 10 to 15 minutes. That's generally said, right? Yeah. But it is something to reflect upon and to know that that is a very intimate moment with our blessed Lord being so close to us in his substantial reality, body and blood, but also soul and divinity, right?
Yeah, right.
So Jesus being present there within us. And so as Pope St. Paul VI called it, it's the most unique form of Christ's presence. Christ is present in a variety of ways. He's present in his word, in the written word of God. And he articulated these different types of presence in Mysterium Fidei. It's an encyclical he wrote on the Eucharist. And he articulates these different presences. So Christ is present in the word. He's present in the priest. He's present where two or three are gathered in his name in the community of the church, right? But there's a most exalted presence of the Eucharist because it's the very reality of his body and blood there that is unique and distinct from all other forms of his presence in the variety of ways. And that's why we say it's the sacrament of sacraments. It's the most blessed sacrament because all of the other sacraments are ordered to
communion.
The Eucharist, because the Eucharist is Jesus.
Yeah,
you see?
Right.
All of the other sacraments give us the life of Jesus, right?
Right.
But that life is ordered to communion with Jesus himself in the most blessed sacrament.
Diana, thank you very much.
Thank you.
All right, let's go to Meredith in Myrtle Beach, South Carolina, listening to EWTN on Channel 130 Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Meredith, your question for Carlo.
Well, thanks for having me on the show, and you guys are awesome. I've been listening to you for years, and I'm a newer Catholic, so bear with me.
So we got you, in other words. Is that what you're saying? We got you?
Welcome, Meredith.
You got
welcome.
All right.
You got me in the middle of Protestant seminary, too.
Oh, beautiful.
Wow.
So my question, it's very elementary. I almost feel silly asking, but I love the show, and I thought, you know what, maybe somebody else might have this question, too, but... All right, so prior to the legalization of Christianity with Constantine, so in the first century, like 100 and 200, like when Christians would get together and break bread and give thanks and have communion together, why has it changed so much? Like it was real bread then, and they would actually eat a meal, like a real meal together. And now, you know, the host is circular, and I don't... Yeah. quite understand that. It doesn't mean it affects my faith and my belief.
Sure.
Well, why did it happen?
Presence and divinity of Christ. It doesn't change that fact.
Yeah.
But it's just changed so much. And then I saw this documentary on Constantine on how he had this vision before the legalization of Christianity, that he had this vision before he went out to battle. And that's when he marked all the soldiers with the cross. And it was interesting because he saw the sun rising and then he saw a cross. right. in the middle of the sun, and it looks very much like the host today, and I don't know if there's a connection there.
Oh, I don't know about that.
Yeah, I don't know about that. You know, this is sort of one of those Jimmy Akin questions about the reasons for the historical change and development of things, but it is true, Meredith, that initially, the Eucharist was celebrated within the homes of the early Christians within the context of a meal. And we get hints of this in St. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 27 through 29, when he's talking about there are some who are partaking of the Eucharist in an unworthy manner, and they are guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And within context, when you read a little bit before that, you discover that the unworthy manner that Paul is referring to is that these Christians in Corinth were partaking of the Eucharist drunk, right? Because it was within the context of a meal. And so they were overindulging in alcoholic beverages, right? And in fact, they weren't feeding and giving the food to their fellow Christian brethren who were going without food and who were poor.
Yeah.
And Paul is hammering them for that and saying you're participating in an unworthy manner. And so it initially was within the context of the house and the meal. But like all things, Meredith, just like in nature, you have things that are really what they are in seed form, but then they flower as time goes on and they blossom. So too with the various aspects of Jesus' church. There are certain things that are present in the first century in seed form, and as time goes on and the Christians think about and reflect upon these mysteries, they come up with new ways, of course guided by the church ultimately, coming up with new ways to express those realities, to visibly manifest those realities in the way that we behave, in the way that we pray. And so you have, just generally speaking, the principle of an organic development of visible manifestations of that which we believe. And so over time, the Eucharistic celebration would eventually be taken out of the context of the homes and the meals, the family meals, and being celebrated within distinct, you know, their own churches, right? Established by the apostles. And so, and celebrating it on a weekly basis. And so you have a development of these things as they're beginning to reflect upon it. And I think it's a good development because, Meredith, you know, the early Christians came to realize what's going on in the Eucharist is not just an ordinary meal, right? This is an extraordinary meal. It's feeding upon the flesh of the new Lamb, Jesus Christ, in the new Passover, right? And then they begin to reflect upon the nature of the sacrifice of the Mass. And so you have a development in saying, well, this is an extraordinary event, and so we're going to separate it from ordinary matters in order to create that sacred space.
Yeah.
And of course, that's a good thing. So that's just some general principles, Meredith. But to answer your question specifically as to the specific reasons, perhaps, of why you have this sort of development surrounding the Eucharist, I don't know. And I just simply appeal to, you know, the church guiding. You know, Jesus entrusted the sacraments to the church, and so the church has governance over the sacraments.
Yeah.
And in her wisdom, the church sees fit on how to develop our celebration of those sacraments.
There may have been something, too, about the idea of the love feast. When Jews celebrated it, they understood partying in a different way than the Gentiles understood partying. So when it made it to its way to Rome and North Africa and places like that, because I remember reading about this in Augustine of Hippo,
okay,
saying, knock it off, because we don't party like the apostles partied. This is, and so it got out of hand,
right,
in other words.
Right, right, yeah, right. And, yeah, and it was even getting out of hand in the church in Corinth.
In the early church, yeah.
Right,
right.
And so that would give good reason to separate the Eucharistic celebration from those feasts, yeah, right, and
right,
celebratory feasts in order not to confuse the two.
How's that, Meredith?
Yeah, that totally makes sense. I mean, both of your explanations, yeah, absolutely makes sense. Well, so thanks for answering my question.
I hope you'll call again, because it's really exciting that you're joining in the table of the Lord there with us Catholics, and you're being a Catholic yourself now, and you just also sound cool. So call back anytime, Carlo.
Sai.
I love it when you do these hours with us, man.
I love it when I'm on with you.
Yeah. So I want to say again, you can get Carlo to come speak at your event, at your church. You're doing a series on the Eucharist right now.
Ascension Parish here in San Diego. Yeah. Last night we just did class 2 of 4. It's a 4-week short course on the Eucharist.
Just go to CatholicAnswersSpeakers.com and Carlo schedules there, CatholicAnswersSpeakers.com. Tomorrow, 2 hours of open forum. I think we got Jimmy Akin. And Mark Brumley. Oh, that's going to be a big day. We'll see you then, God willing, on Catholic Answers Live.